Well, if you've ever had the opportunity to go through the book of Nehemiah, you know the story about Nehemiah building the wall. And it's a great story with a lot of very solid applications for us as believers as we live out the daily Christian life. But there's a connection with the book of Ezra. And I believe that in the old Hebrew Bible, these were actually one book at one point in time, but they're connected. And I want to make some connections before we actually get into the Nehemiah part of this. But in the book of Ezra, it begins with a guy by the name of Zerubbabel. And boy, it sounds like you've got marbles in your mouth every time you say that word. It's just one of those names. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua come in a first wave. And this is after the Babylonian captivity. So the nation has been in captivity for 70 years. And the Lord is now moving them back into the promised land. And in this first wave, Zerubbabel and his crew come to rebuild the temple. That's what's on their heart, and that's really that was the direction that was given to them by the king of Persia, to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple there. And so they go back. But there was a problem. They went back and they began to make sacrifices, because that's what they did at the temple, that's what they were supposed to do, but there was a problem in that the practices weren't done completely. They weren't done properly. They weren't really done in order. And so there is this second wave, and we see this again in the book of Ezra. Ezra is the one who leads this second wave of people who come. God gives him instruction to come and to clarify, to come back and to set right the proper worship that is supposed to take place there in Jerusalem, there at the temple. And so he comes back and he reinstates real, proper worship at the temple. So when we come to the book of Nehemiah, what we have in Jerusalem is a temple that has been rebuilt. Now, it's nowhere near the magnitude and the beauty and the splendor of Solomon's temple, but still it's a temple. It's a place where they can worship, and worship is taking place. Ezra came and made sure that it was proper and it was right and it was good. But there was another problem. And so now God sends Nehemiah back. And Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, and he finds a place where there is a place to worship. And the worship that is taking place is proper. But the problem is, their defenses are down. You see, worship needs to be defended. And I'm going to define that for you as we go through this study tonight. They had a place to worship. They had proper worship. But the worship was not being defended. Now, application for you and I. You know, we talk about a place of worship. Certainly, we're not talking about bricks and mortar. We're not talking about buildings. You and I are the temple of God, and we are the place where we worship. And there needs to be proper worship. You know, we see in so many churches today where worship is improperly done. God demands worship be proper and in order and done in a correct way. But he also commands us to put up the proper kinds of barriers, the proper kinds of defensive walls around our worship so that it will remain proper. Nehemiah, though, was an interesting choice. If you consider who this guy is, Nehemiah, at the beginning of his book, had a good job there in Persia. He was the king's cupbearer. And the job itself brought money. The king paid him well. There was a degree of comfort in this job. What the cupbearer was basically a food tester for the king. Of course, if you understand what I'm saying, that carries with it a level of risk. Because he was there to protect the king. He was there to take the bullet, if you will, for anybody who might want to try to poison the king. Now, I'm not sure how this worked exactly. You know, I don't know if they would bring the food in and then hand a bite to the food tester and let him take a bite, and then everybody would stand there and watch. And if he keeled over, then they'd go, I don't know, do something, kill the baker or whatever. But that was his job, to take this food, to eat the food and take the drink the wine and then see if he would die. You think your job has pressure. But the job really was more than just a food taster, because the cupbearer was with the king a lot. And so because he was with the king, they would develop a kind of relationship over time. I mean, you can imagine, if you were a king, you would want to treat this guy pretty nicely, this guy that was there to taste your food and to make sure that you wouldn't get poisoned. And so there was this relationship that would develop over time, assuming he survived. But he would have access to the king. It's even possible that people would bribe him to put in a good word with the king. And so there was an opportunity for him perhaps to make money on the side. So here's Nehemiah in this prominent place in the king's court. Sure that he is well cared for by the king. He has what most people want. He has power. He has position. Level of security, but yet he's not content. It's one of the things we see in Nehemiah. He is not content in the position that he's in. And you know, really, that's a wonderful thing for you and me, to be discontent. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize their own spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who see that and are discontent with that kind of poverty. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness." Jesus says that it is good to experience a level of discontentment, a level of poverty, a level of hunger, a level of pain. Nehemiah was not content with what he had. And I have to tell you, I pray that the Lord keeps me discontent, that he doesn't allow me to move into a place of comfort. Lord, I want that. I truly do. You know, in 2011, the world went through a paradigm shift when planes began to crash into towers in New York City. But the question that I ask myself is, have I gone through a paradigm shift in my life? Yeah, the Lord is changing me. And I know for many of you, he is changing you, but the question I ask myself, is it enough? Does there need to be more? And yes, the answer is yes, there needs to be more. Lord, I can't produce these things. I need you to produce them in me. Nehemiah, he's not content. And as a cupbearer, it's another interesting thing. You think about, what does a cupbearer do? What skills does he bring to the table? Does he know how to lay stone? Does he know how to play music? Does he know how to do anything? He's a professional eater. This is the kind of profession I could get into. He's good at eating and drinking and schmoozing with the king. That's what he does. And yet, God picks this guy to go build a wall around the city. You know, if it were me, I'd be looking for a stonemason. I'd be looking for an architect. I'd be looking for, you know, somebody in the building trade to do this. But God chooses a food taster to do this job. You know, sometimes in ministry, we can think of ourselves as kind of cupbearers. No particular skill, not a teacher, not a great leader, I'm not an organizer of any kind. You know, I may be a doctor, maybe a mechanic, but in ministry, Lord, I just don't see where I fit in. And so too often we kind of sit on the sidelines and wait. God takes a cupbearer, a professional food taster here, to do a tremendous, tremendous job. I think God picks him as an example for us. Nehemiah is going to rebuild the wall in 52 days. If you've been to Israel, if you've been to the city of Jerusalem, if you can imagine doing that by hand in 52 days, that is a phenomenal task. But that's what he does. In the first part of Nehemiah, men come from Jerusalem, and he's asking them, how are things going? You know, how is Jerusalem? Nehemiah lived in Susa, but his heart was someplace else. He's a different kind of guy. And they tell him, well, things aren't going well. You know, the people are having problems, and the biggest problem is that the wall is torn down and the gates are burned. And this just breaks his heart. The temple, it had been rebuilt, and the priesthood had been reestablished. Worship is taking place there, but their defenses are down. One of the lessons that we can draw from this book is that for worship to be full, for our walk to be right, guys, our defenses have got to be in place. If our defenses are not set, if they are not established, we will become distracted and disabled in our walk. I see this today. I see it in our fellowship in Germany. People make time in their schedule to come to church, but there are holes in their defenses. And so as their worship then is distracted very often. Their worship is disrupted. They have issues at home, issues in life. I hear this quite often. Well, it's just complicated. You ever hear somebody say that? It's just my life is just complicated. When I hear that, I know that there are problems. Because for the Christian, life really is not complicated. I'm not saying it's easy. It is a difficult walk that we are called to, but it's not complicated. It's very simple. It has to be for me to figure it out. It's got to be very, very simple. I see people come to church with smiles on their faces, and then sometime later comes to light that they're, you know, involved in adultery or divorce is being spoken of, and it's because the defenses aren't there. The walls are broken down. The gates are burned. There are breaches in fellowship. And in breaches of fellowship, what that means is there is accountability that's lacking. In our congregation, where we serve a primarily military community in Germany, in Europe, and so the opportunities to travel are significant. And people are, you know, off to Rome one weekend and Paris the next, and they're missing on the fellowship. They're missing out on the fellowship of the body and the accountability that goes with that. Are there breaches in fellowship? And I realize I'm speaking to the choir tonight. I mean, you guys are the rock solid ones. You're out here on Wednesday night in the terrible heat, and you know, you're here to worship God and to hear from Him. But I just want to encourage you to continue in this and to encourage others as well. Are there breaches in fellowship? Another breach is in parental responsibility. As parents, are we stepping into the gap for our kids? Are we setting boundaries for them? We see kids going wild in every direction imaginable. I'm so excited to hear about you guys doing this youth camp this summer. I told Bungie earlier, you know, there are special and valuable jewels for your crown. We're working with youth. It's a challenge today. It's an amazing, amazing challenge. Are there breaches in devotion? Now notice I didn't say breaches in devotions, plural. People get those two confused. Having your daily devotions is not necessarily devotion. Are there breaches in our devotion? You may spend 15 minutes a day reading My Daily Bread and 10 minutes in prayer. Those are devotions. But what about devotion? You see, devotion to God is what happens throughout the rest of the day. And you must first be devoted before devotions will mean anything. You know, my wife, she doesn't want devotions with me. She wants my devotion to her. And that's a daily thing. I mean, imagine if you were to go to your wife and say, okay, honey, here's the deal. You get 15 minutes a day. That's our devotion time. You can, you know, pour out your heart, we'll commune, we'll connect, we'll be, you know, all of those things, but 15 minutes, that's what you get, then I'm off the rest of the day to go do my thing. You got a problem that comes up, tough luck, wait till tomorrow morning and you get your 15 minutes, then we'll share. Not much of a marriage. Not much of a marriage. Our devotion is what happens throughout the day with God. Are there breaches in the wall of our devotion? Yeah, I think we should have family devotions, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't. But we need to, that needs to be based on our devotion to God. In chapters 1 through 6, and let me just give you the overview from here. We see the wall reconstructed. The wall around Jerusalem. Now, I want to say this. We need walls in our lives. We need these walls of separation built. Our worship will not remain strong unless we have walls built. Walls in regard to morality, walls in regard to prayer, in regard to the word, in regard to fellowship. We need to have these things established in our life. We need to set boundaries in our walk. In chapter 2, what we see taking place is that as Nehemiah begins to build these walls around the city, opposition comes. And this is something that we can count on. The enemy is going to come. He will not sit idly by and watch us as we engage in the work that God has called us to. If we determine to follow God completely, the enemy is not going to be still. There are people today who will talk about spiritual things. I'm going to talk about separation here for just a minute. People today will sometimes engage and want to talk about spiritual things. But they don't want to talk about things that exclude. They don't want to talk about things that separate. They want to talk about inclusiveness. You know, we need to include this group and include that group. We don't want to talk about anything that separates or divides. They're happy to talk about spirituality. But if you start erecting barriers, if you start establishing walls that speak of exclusivity, man, they get nervous. They get antsy. When you start saying, you know, things like Jesus is the only way, come back and say, come on now. We can't talk like that because the poor Muslims are going to get their feelings hurt, or the Buddhists are going to feel bad about themselves, and we can't say those kinds of things. Jesus is risen from the dead. Well, that's a sweet story, and that's really nice and all that, but you know we really don't have much empirical data to prove that, and the arguments go on and on. Jesus is returning. People have a problem with that. I mean, it's a nice story, they'll say. It's nice to think about that. But really what we ought to do is take the teachings of Jesus and we need to just learn to get along. You know, he taught some very nice things, and if we can just, you know, incorporate what he taught and just be nice to everybody and get along, then that's really what we need to be doing, not talking about all of these things that divide and exclude. Guys, we need to be strong in the defense of what the Bible teaches. We need to have these walls built. So often, spiritual people are talking about wanting to be nice. They want everybody just to be nice, to get along. And that's one of the things that you can listen for. They just, can't we all just get along? The scripture is very clear. It makes a separation. It makes a divide between those who come to faith in Jesus Christ and those who don't. And we can't walk away from that. We can't ignore that. So Nehemiah, he steps out here. And at first, things are going great guns. You know, he talks to the king, and the king says, absolutely, go back, build the wall. He gives him the resources. He gives him the letters of authority, sends him on his way. Things are going well. And then, boom, all the wheels fall off. This happens to us. This will happen to us. When we step into the gap and begin to follow God's lead in a certain direction, there are times when it seems as though God has pulled his protection away, that he is no longer leading us, that he's working against us even. We get into situations where we're sure that God is leading us. And it was confirmed in our heart, and things were moving. We're doing things in line with what the scripture teaches, and then, boom, all the wheels fall off. I don't know if you've ever had that happen. And we can get discouraged, and we can want to quit. Nehemiah, though, here had God's leading. He had the king's blessing. And still there's opposition to the work. Guys, we need to understand that when we step into ministry, when we are moving in the direction that God is calling us, there will be those times when opposition comes. And here's the thing that some people struggle with, and that is that God allows that. He allows that opposition. He allows us to come against things, or rather, things come against us. And there's a purpose in that. And here's the purpose. The reason that God allows that is because he is much less interested in the service that we provide and much more interested in the servant. He's much more interested in the work that he's doing in you than the work that he's doing through you. He's building all of us. He is forming all of us into the image of Christ. And so he brings certain things in our life as opposition to help conform us into that image. He is preparing us for eternity. And so when the opposition comes, we shouldn't allow those things to discourage us, to cause us to want to quit, cause us to want to walk away. In chapter 3, it talks about Jerusalem's gates. And these gates are mentioned by name, at least 10 of them, 10 of the 12 in the city. And I think that their order is interesting, and their names have a reason. There's a pattern here. And I'm not going to get into that tonight. I'm going to suggest that you take a look at that and you do a study of that on your own. But there are gates that need to be rebuilt in our life. Gates that serve certain purpose. The first gate that we see in chapter 3 is the sheep gate. And the first thing that we need to recognize in our life is the purpose of the sheep, the Lamb of God who came and died for us. The sacrificial lamb. The second gate is the fish gate. We are all called to be fishers of men. There are gates that need to be reestablished in our lives. The recognition of what Christ has done for us when he died on the cross and bled out his blood so that we might know God. That gate needs to be established in our life. And the calling that we have to be a witness for him in this world, that gate needs to be established in our lives. There are other gates in that chapter. Again, I would invite you to take a look at those, to do a study of those on your own. But in chapter 3, there is a phrase that I think is interesting. It says, they worked next to. You're probably thinking, what does that mean? It's mentioned 28 times in that chapter. It says they worked next to. He's talking about the work that is taking place on this wall. Guys, do you know that this is the way that work gets done in the kingdom, that you are always working next to somebody else? You're always working next to someone. There are no lone rangers in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is just that. It is a kingdom. It is not a democracy. We don't get to vote on things. God has established things in his word, and that is what we are to follow. But God requires us to work alongside of other, guess what, human beings. And that can be a drag sometimes. But he has a purpose in that also. And the purpose is to see the frailty of humankind. We need to see that. And we need to recognize that. Guys, as we see the frailty of other human beings and continue in that, we grow in grace. We grow in the understanding of how good and how gracious God is to us. And we allow that grace to flow to those around us. We are to be working alongside others. God brings people into our lives to rub us the wrong way. Anybody ever had that happen? Just am I the only one? Okay. And what's our first reaction when that happens? Okay, that person needs to change. They are rubbing me the wrong way. I mean, we see it in marriage all the time. You know, we get married thinking, I'm going to change her. You know, she's pretty close, but she's got a few rough edges, but I'll make it right over time. You know, our focus is always changing the other one. When God says, no, I'm bringing that person into your life to change you. There are things in your life that need to be chopped off, carved off, shaved off. And that's what God is in the business of doing. In chapters 4 through 6, we see more of the struggles that Nehemiah and his crew go through as they continue to rebuild the walls. We see more adversity. And it's a picture in many ways of spiritual warfare, which is something that we all have encountered at different levels and in different ways. And one of the traps that we can fall into is to, on occasion, make spiritual warfare more than it's really intended to be. Spiritual warfare is real. We all face it. We all have to deal with it. But sometimes people can make it bigger than it really is. There are those who spend their time chasing demons. You know, they want to find a demon under every rock. There's a demon here and a demon of that and a demon of the other thing. And, you know, the Bible doesn't really speak about that. It doesn't really speak to that. Yeah, there are demons out there, but demons are not our focus. Our focus is Jesus Christ and following him and living lives of obedience to him. We need to avoid this whole hobgoblin mentality that some people seem to fall into. What Satan wants us to do is to see him either as the little comic character in red tights and a pitchfork, you know, that the guy on the little deviled ham can, or he wants us to see him as this absolute superpower that we need to run and hide under a rock someplace. Both are wrong. Scripture tells us some very comforting things. Paul tells us that we need to put on the full armor of God. That tells me that God has provided for you and me the things that we need to defend ourselves from the enemy and the weaponry that we need to fight against it. He tells us simply resist the devil and he will flee. Just resist him. We don't have to fight. We don't have to bind him or all of the other things that we see taking place. The way is simply to resist. And the way we resist Satan is through the Word. Knowing the Word. Repeating the Word. In chapter 4, we see the struggles that he faces. One of the struggles is ridicule. That's one of the first ways that the enemy comes and attacks. He ridicules us. And it's interesting to me how some people would almost rather take a bullet than take ridicule. You know, some people are like that. Yeah, they just can't stand having somebody say something bad about them. I don't know if you saw the World Cup several years ago. It was hosted by Germany. And in the final game, France was playing Italy. Any of you guys see that? Soccer's really big in Europe. I know it's not so big over here, but in that final match, one of the lead players for France got into a verbal altercation with one of the guys from Italy and just did a head thump right in the guy's chest and got ejected from the game. And so France ended up losing the match and losing the title. Here's this guy who's a superb athlete, certainly very, very a disciplined individual, very talented, very gifted, all of that, and yet he couldn't stand somebody saying something about his mama in the title game, and he lost it. You know, some people just have a real struggle with this thing, with people saying bad things about them. Guys, it's going to happen. People will rebuke, people will mock, people will ridicule. The next attack that we see are threats. There were threats, physical threats, that came against the people. And the result of that was fear. They were brought into a place of being fearful, of losing things. In chapter 5, we see another weapon of the enemy, a weapon that he uses very often, that is division within the body. Division within the ranks. In chapter 5, it's Israeli fighting against Israeli. It's not God's plan that we ever argue or fight or divide. In chapter 5, there was a famine in the land, and things are beginning to unravel because the primary reason for this is that the leaders are taking advantage of the situation. What had happened is that as they came out of Babylon, they moved from Babylon back to the promised land, but many of their attitudes and beliefs and understandings were still tied to Babylon. They weren't following God's word, and they had begun to charge usury, charge interest of their fellow Israelis, and it was creating problems. It was creating hardships for those in the land. Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls of the city, but as he was discovering, there was much more involved. He needed to rebuild the people themselves. It wasn't about just a physical fortification. He needed to rebuild the beliefs and the understandings of the people. The city of Jerusalem is the city of the great king, but it cannot retain its place if the people of God are not living by the standards of God, if they're not living by the ordinances that God has established. What they were discovering was that God's kingdom does not work the way that the world system works. They had tried to bring a Babylonian system and lay it over what was happening in the promised land, in this place that God had brought them back to. And it just doesn't work. For us, what this means, the application for us, is that we cannot claim Christ and then live by the world standards. We can't do it. It won't work. God's kingdom may appear to work for a time according to world standards or the world's practices. But in time, it falls apart. You know, we can try to take Harvard business models and Stanford management techniques and apply them in the church, and it may work for a while, but in the end, it falls apart. Because we are a part of a different kingdom. We are part of a different program. We cannot work according to the world standards. Nehemiah is learning these things. He's learning that building the wall is the easiest part. Building people is a much bigger challenge. Hauling rubble out of the city was not so hard. It was physical work for sure, but hauling the rubble out of our lives, that's the real challenge. In chapter 6, we see the final attack that the enemy, that we see in this book anyway, and that is when when the enemy comes and sees that there is success here, and next he wants to come alongside and be friends. And Satan will do that. When he sees that there is a level of success and that things are going well and that God is providing, then he wants to saddle up and come alongside and say, hey, we can be buds. We can work together. We need to be aware of that and we need to be cautious of that. Again, this is a quick overview of 6 chapters. There's a lot more in this book, and certainly I have not done a great deal of justice to it tonight. But I hope that I've given you at least a perspective of this and a look at it, because you see, there are things that we want to do. As believers, there should be some common desires in all of us. And one of those is to finish strong, is to finish the race. As Paul talks about in his second letter to Timothy, I've run the race. And we should all have that desire in us. And guys, in order for us to run this race and for us to finish well, we need to have these defenses in place so that our worship will be full, and so that our walk will be right. And I hope this has been an encouragement to you tonight to do these things, to find out where the breaches in the wall are and to shore those up, to find out the gates that need to be repaired and the things that need to enter in through those gates. Let me close with this real quickly. And to me, one of the most troubling parables that we find in the New Testament, and this is where Jesus is talking about the end times, the last days, and he tells a parable about 10 virgins. And I know that you guys are familiar with the parable. Many of you could probably teach it better than I can. But in that parable, the thing that I find fascinating, of course, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 had oil, 5 didn't. But at the end of the parable, all 10 are asleep. Even the ones who had the oil, even the ones who had the filling of the Spirit, they were all asleep. Guys, if we're not dedicated to maintaining the boundaries in our Christian walk, we may find ourselves in that place of being asleep at the end, when the king comes. Let's close with a word.